Let us now turn to the book of Psalms, the prose version, to Psalm 34. Psalm 34, the prose version, and as the Lord would enable us, we will consider verse 6. Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We are told in the title that this is a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And we were reading the history of that occasion in 1 Samuel 21. Abimelech has the name of Achish, but it is the same person. Abimelech was the name, or a title, I should say, given to kings in those days, like the title of Pharaoh was given to various rulers of Egypt. But his personal name was Achish, and this psalm must be considered in light of that chapter that we read in 1 Samuel 21. Now here we have a man in distress, or who has been in distress, and he is giving his experience here in the psalm and testifying from his own experience that when poor sinners cry to the Lord, he hears them and saves them from their troubles. Minister long ago by the name of Charles Calder McIntosh said that there are two things that are impossible for the sinner to believe. And the first impossibility is to get the sinner to believe that he is a sinner worthy of God's wrath and curse and going to perdition. Many, of course, brought up under the truth will be ready to say in words that their sins deserve God's wrath and curse. But there is no alarm about it until the Holy Spirit convinces them that, yes, your sins really do deserve God's wrath and curse, and you are going to perdition. The reason why so many under the truth have no alarm is that they have accepted the lie of the devil that they will not surely die, that something will happen before death which will result in them going to heaven instead of hell. And so we find in the Apostle John's writings in his gospel that when the Spirit is come, he will convince the world of sin because they believe not on Christ. They will not truly be convinced of their sins, particularly the fatal sin of rejecting Christ, until the Holy Spirit begins to work. But then he said the second impossibility is to get the convinced sinner to believe that there really is mercy for him. And that someone that really does deserve the wrath and curse of the infinite God to all eternity, it may be forgiven. Now, the sinner on the day of his new birth may not be acutely conscious of these two things. He may not have a deep sense and feeling of these two things. A time, he may not be able to recount, in other words, a time when he just couldn't believe that he was a sinner going to hell. Perhaps in the case of someone in the world and they hear law and gospel in the same sermon, and they hear it and they are immediately convinced I am a sinner going to hell. They may not have a clear remembrance of a time when they were under the truth and hearing it and yet not persuaded that they were going to hell. And someone may, under the very same sermon, be convinced that he's going to hell and convinced that there's mercy for him in Christ. And so he may not be able to recount a specific time when he was going through a period where he felt he was going to a lost eternity and doubting that there was mercy in Christ for him. But these things are definitely in the evil heart of unbelief by nature, an unwillingness to believe that one is going to a lost eternity, and then an unwillingness to believe on Christ, who can forgive all manner of sin and transgression. Now, these things are clearly in the fallen nature of man, and the sinner is under the power of them until the Holy Spirit works in his soul, convincing him of his sin and misery, and enlightening his mind in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing his will, persuading and enabling him to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to him in the gospel. But then, sometimes later on in life, the believer may be convinced of sin, and while not outright and completely doubting that there is mercy in Christ for him, there can be something parallel to it, in that there is a despondency in the soul. I have sinned against so much light, and all my troubles are self-inflicted, and therefore I cannot expect any deliverance for a long time. And it is this despondency in the soul that is a great hindrance to true confession of sin. When there is any degree of this at work in the soul, it acts as a great hindrance to the believer's faith and hope. All my troubles today are self-inflicted, and therefore I can expect to be in darkness for a long period of time. Especially when I consider the light and the knowledge that I have been given. And despite all this light and knowledge, I have sinned. And therefore I shall be in darkness for many days to come. Well, here we have a man who has just come out of an experience where he has sinned and brought trouble upon himself, and yet he testifies that when he cried, the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We would like then to consider in the first place a few things about David's temptations as they shed light upon the sins that he fell into at this present point in his life. The devil was certainly active, and while no one can excuse their sins by blaming the devil, it is still very important to be aware of the devil's temptations, not only so that we would be more sober and vigilant, but even also to confess the sin of not being more vigilant and watchful. That too needs to be confessed on days like this. The unwatchfulness, the lack of vigilance in the soul against the devices of Satan. So that in the first place, the temptations of David. Then secondly, we would like to consider David's sins, which we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 21, David's sins. Sins which certainly included doubt and despondency, And yet he found forgiveness with the Lord when he cried in the third place, when he cried to the Lord. So that in the third place, David's cry in the midst of his self-inflicted troubles. His sins brought him into great distress, but in this self-inflicted distress, he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. David's temptations, David's sins, and David's cry. Well, let us look in the first place at David's temptations. David was a very highly favored person. He had been given a new heart. We know that because by nature he was a child of Adam, fallen and ruined. He had by nature a heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yet in other parts of Scripture he is called the man after God's own heart. And so he was given this great privilege of being born again and adopted into the family of God, justified by God imputing the righteousness of Christ to him. And so he was a favorite of heaven. And also he had been anointed to be king over Israel. And because of this, he was the object of Satan's malice and envy. Satan, we know, was a murderer from the beginning, and he envied the happiness of man in paradise and was determined to destroy the happiness of our first parents. And he is an envious and malicious spirit still. He envies those who are under the gospel, hearing offers of mercy that he never once heard. And he envies particularly the Lord's people who have been given this inestimable blessing of a new nature. God was not obligated to give anyone a new nature, a new holy nature like himself. And we see that in the fact that he passed by Satan and the fallen angels. He left them in their fallen condition. He did not give them a new nature. And so every child of God is the object of Satan's malice and envy. And David in particular was an object of Satan's malice and envy because he was anointed king over Israel. Satan feared the good that David would do for the Lord and his cause. Satan feared the damage that David would do to his own kingdom of darkness. Now the believer is also anointed of the Lord, anointed by the Holy Ghost. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We are called Christians if we believe in Christ because we are anointed with the same Spirit that Christ was anointed with when he became man. Now, the word Christ means anointed, and so his followers are called Christians because they are anointed ones. And as one of the old theologians, the highly esteemed theologian, Petrus van Maastricht, a Dutch theologian whom many Scottish ministers studied and valued very highly, he makes the observation that Christians are called after the name Christ rather than Jesus for a very important reason. The name Jesus means Savior. And believers have no part in working out or contributing anything towards salvation. Jesus had no associates when working out salvation for his people. And so it would be wrong for believers to be called Jesuits. And we know that there are some that call themselves by that in the Church of Rome. But how inappropriate. The name Jesus means Savior, and man contributes nothing towards his salvation. Jesus does all of that. But they may be called after the name Christ, because they are anointed with the same Spirit that Christ was anointed with when he became man. And so they are highly, highly honored. And they are made kings and priests, and they shall reign on the earth, as we learn in Revelation. David was anointed to be a king over Israel, but spiritually, all who put their trust in Christ, they too are made kings in a spiritual sense, and they are destined to great things. David was destined to great things when Samuel came to the house of his father and anointed him with oil, and he became an object of Satan's malice from that day forward. Because Satan knew he was destined for great things. So the child of God is destined for great things. They are destined to bruise Satan under their feet. That will surely happen. Satan is more powerful than any dictator, president, prime minister alive on the face of the earth. And yet believers through Christ will tread the God of this world under their feet. And they shall obtain the victory over him through Christ. And they shall judge angels at the last day. They will at least put their amen to all the sentences that Christ delivers at the last day. So Paul says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So every child of God is destined to great and glorious things. And the weakest believer, anointed by the Spirit, is the object of Satan's malice and envy. And so, like David, they are targeted by Satan. Now, David, as we said, would be an instrument of good. He was not only blessed, but he would be a blessing to others. And that is another reason why Satan targeted him so fiercely and so steadfastly all throughout his life, even towards the end of his life, or at least after a number of years on the throne. We read of Satan, moving David to number the people. And that was after his fall and restoration and after the rebellion of Absalom. So it was fairly late in life when Satan targeted Satan and got him to sin in numbering the people. And believers, even in David's time, knew of Satan's existence. They all knew the story of the serpent in the Garden of Eden. Satan was targeting David then because David would be a blessing to others. His seed, his descendants, would be instruments of great blessing. And of course, his illustrious seed, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. But this is something that the believer needs to remember. Satan knows that you are not only blessed, but you shall be a blessing to others. And you may be a blessing to others long after your death. David's life, his experience, his testimony, his godliness were a means of blessing others from the generation that he lived in to now. He was a blessing. So the life that the believer lives on earth is a means of blessing others. He may not see it in his own lifetime, The Lord promised to Jacob, I will bless thee and make thee a blessing. And yet Jacob did not live to see much of that blessing that came upon the world through him. He was a means of blessing. He was the head of a family that was a great blessing to the cause of Christ. His descendants not only included the Lord Jesus Christ, but those who were used by God to write the scriptures. Paul was a Benjamite, son of Jacob. Benjamin was a son of Jacob. Paul wrote many of the epistles of the New Testament. And Jacob did not live to see just how much of a blessing he would be to the world. Most of his lifetime, he was a sojourner in Canaan, and he was a stranger in it. And the psalmist says that in Jacob's lifetime, the people of God were in number, very few. And the temptation would be, why would anyone bother with us? Why would Satan bother with me? I'm so poor. I'm so insignificant. Yes, and the church that might seek to be faithful to the Lord in all things, seeking to uphold the truth of Christ in matters of doctrine, worship, and practice, that church might ask, why are we so harassed and troubled? We are so small and insignificant. Most of the world does not even know of our existence. And why doesn't Satan leave us alone then? Because we hold to truth that in the Lord's hand can do great, great damage to the kingdom of Christ. Satan knows that. He knows sound doctrine and pure worship and holy practice shall prevail at the millennium. That church has the pure and full gospel which can in one day wreak havoc upon my kingdom. And so Satan will target those churches which seek to hold to the whole gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, child of God, you might be wondering why Satan harasses you so, why he vexes you so, why he attacks you so. And it may be Satan fears what the Lord is going to do with you, what he's going to do with your life and witness. And it might be what the Lord is going to do with some of your descendants long after you've gone into glory. Here is one, Satan says, that the Lord has blessed and is going to make a blessing. I fear what all this is going to lead to. I must target that person. I must harass that person. I must tempt them to doubt, despondency, fear. I must do all I can to make their feet slip so that there will be a poor testimony, so that their effectiveness will be limited. And so David, while he's not to be excused for his sins, because of Satan's activity against him, still it was important for him to be aware of just how active the devil was and how the devil was targeting him. We know that when there is an attack upon a nation or even a threat of an attack upon a nation, and it's a real, real threat, it has the effect of rousing the nation, of stealing the nerves and the resolve of the nation to prepare for an attack. And that is why Satan's devices are revealed in the Word of God, to rouse the believer, to steal his resolve, to expect and to prepare for attacks. And also to take in some measure encouragement. The reason why Satan is attacking me is because by the grace of God, by the pure and sovereign grace of God, I am a favorite of heaven. And Satan is full of malice and envy against me. Now, David also enjoyed the ministry of Samuel, a very faithful prophet who would not have shunned to declare all the counsel of God. Samuel, of course, was the one that anointed David when he was still at home in his father's house. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 19 of a time when David went to Samuel. And he came to Samuel at Naoth and abode there for a time. 1 Samuel 19, verse 18, so David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt at Naoth. He told Samuel everything. Yes, and no doubt Samuel would have had very suitable advice and counsel to give to David. David, you are anointed of Jehovah, and Satan has a design against you because of that. But be of good cheer, David, the one who anointed you and is intending to elevate you to such great honor. It will also protect you and provide for you and guide you, so that you need not despair or become overwhelmed or full of slavish fear and dread when you sense the activity of the devil against you. The one who has anointed you has given you a precious gift. He has given you the gift of the Holy Ghost. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He has entered into a covenant with you, which he will never break. And therefore, you have no cause of despair or despondency on any occasion in your life. No matter what you are going through, there is absolutely no ground for despondency. Well, then, that is a little of David's temptations. But let us move, secondly, to look at David's sins. In light of the fact that he had been under the ministry of Samuel, his sins were aggravated. It was an aggravating factor that David fled to Ahimelech. It wasn't necessarily wrong for him to flee. Flight in itself is not wrong. But he came to Ahimelech the priest and said, "The king hath commanded me a business and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place." As Matthew Henry says, here is a dissimulation, a dishonesty, which cannot be excused. It cannot be excused. The king hath commanded me a business. Now that is not true. It was most misleading. And so this is the sin that he fell into in the midst of his temptations. Yes, the fact that he was a target of Satan made him especially prone to falling into sins that were clearly against the light of nature, the light of the Word of God. And nature teaches us that lying and dishonesty is wrong, or I should say, perhaps it's easier to understand it when I say our own consciences teach us that lying is wrong. Even the heathen, the wicked, who have no Bible and do not go to church, they know in their consciences that lying and dishonesty are wrong. And David had not only conscience, but he had the Word of God. The Ten Commandments were in the Ark of the Covenant, and they were well known in Israel. And one of those commandments was, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And so this dishonesty cannot be excused. It was a serious sin, and all the more aggravated by the fact that he had the Word of God, at least part of it. At least he had some knowledge of it. And he had the light of his conscience and the light of Samuel's ministry And how solemn that he is saying it to a priest, a church official, a man of high standing in the church. He is misleading this man in high office in the church. And it is at Nob where the house of God was for a time. That is what we read in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus refers to this incident, and he speaks of David going to the house of God and desiring bread to be given to him, bread from the holy place. And so he is committing this sin and misleading a person who is a priest, and he is doing it in the house of God, a place that should have struck him with fear and awe, and it heightened his fear of sin. But then there was also a sin he committed in going to Achish and changing his behavior before them and feigning himself mad, pretending himself to be someone that he wasn't. He was acting here. He was acting a lie. He was not a man who had lost his reason. He was pretending to be a man who had lost his reason. And again, how dishonest this was to mislead people in this way. Of course, this dishonesty arose from his doubt, the doubt that had risen up in his soul, a doubt of the Lord's protection. Where is the courage? Where is the faith that he showed when he was a shepherd in the fields and courageously facing the lion and the bear, and the Lord being with him, helping him to deliver the lambs from them, and later on facing Goliath, and showing such faith and such courage in running forward to fight Goliath. And these incidents had showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jehovah was on the side of David. So not only did David have the promise and the assurance that the Lord was on his side, he had experience of it. He was going against the promises of God, and he was going against these wonderful experiences where the Lord had demonstrated so clearly that he was on David's side. And he should have, if his faith had been as strong as it was when he fought Goliath, he would have said on this occasion, "The Lord who delivered me from the lion and the bear and enabled me to conquer Goliath, he will protect me in this situation when Saul is going after me." Yes, Saul was the instrument that Satan used to persecute David. Saul was a man who professed the true religion. But while he had admiration for David's gifts and talents, he wanted David to play the harp in his own palace, for example. Yet he had no love for David's graces. And that's how it is with all who are not united to Christ. They may love certain virtues or talents or gifts that the people of God have, but they cannot love their graces. Michael, Saul's daughter, loved David, we're told, but she despised him in her heart when she saw him dancing before the ark. She loved him with she loved again his no doubt his courage and his valor in fighting the enemies of Israel, and she loved him as her husband, but she had no love for his graces. That's how it was with Saul. There were things about David that he admired, but he could not love David's graces. And he then became a ready and willing instrument in the hand of the devil to persecute David. But here David is overwhelmed by it all. And he is fleeing. He is He is telling lies. He is disguising himself. What has happened to his faith? What has happened to his courage? And then we find him at the end of the chapter in great distress. The servants of Achish are speaking against him and saying, "Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, 'Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s'?" Well, it is hard for us to imagine the distress that filled David's soul on this occasion. "Here I am, the servants of Achish surrounding me and looking on me with suspicion, perhaps also hatred. Here is our enemy." And perhaps he felt his life in peril, and he could say, "I'm in this situation because of my doubt, because of my sins. I can only blame myself for being in this situation. Here I am in distress, but I cannot blame the devil. I cannot blame Saul. I cannot blame Achish. It is my distrust in the Lord, who has been so faithful and so good to me in the past, one who demonstrated so clearly that his right hand and mighty arm were protecting me. He so clearly showed himself in the past to be my shield and my strength." Well, then, here we have a man in a sea of self-inflicted distress and trouble. And this, we said, is a strong temptation to despondency in the soul of a sinner or the soul of a believer. And he sees so clearly that all my distresses, all my troubles are self-inflicted. It is all my own doing. And I went against express warnings. The word of God told me to be sober and vigilant, for my adversary the devil walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. And I was not sober, I was not vigilant. And there's this aggravating factor, and that aggravating factor in my sin. It's all my own doing that I'm in this trouble today. And it's at this point when unbelief gather strength in the soul. How can I expect any relief today when all my troubles are self-inflicted? Well, it was at this point, or at least around this time, when David cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him. That is the third thing that we wanted to notice, David's cry. We've looked at David's temptations. We looked at David's sins, which brought him into such distress. But let us look at David's cry. He couldn't plead blamelessness. "Lord, I have sought to be blameless and upright. Therefore, deliver me out of trouble." Nor could he plead strength of grace. "No, grace, O Lord, is at a low ebb in my soul right now. Faith has declined to a fearful extent in my own soul. Hope and courage and boldness, all these graces that I had in far greater measure once, where are they now? The exercise of them has almost completely failed. The Lord could say of me, where is your faith? How is it that you have no faith?" And so then he comes again to realize his poverty. This poor man cried. And that is something we all have to learn, whether we're converted or not, that we're poor, poor creatures. The word poor is used so often that it perhaps loses its impression that it ought to make. We find it so often in the Bible. Poverty of spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me. But I am become exceeding poor, and sorrowful am I. This poverty, David Brown says, is the foundation of all spiritual excellence. Poverty of spirit. It's the very first grace that Christ mentions in his Sermon on the Mount. And why is that? Well, you have to be emptied of yourself in order to rely upon the arm of omnipotence. And the flesh is desperate that that should not happen. And when there's just a little leaning of the soul to its own wisdom, to its own strength, that little leaning to its own strength and wisdom is a barrier between the soul and the omnipotence of God in Jesus Christ. And so when the Lord, as it were, takes out the last crutch, he takes out the last support from the sinner, or even from the believer who still has a self-righteous nature. He pulls that away. What a mercy it is. And the poor sinner says, yes, now I realize that is what I really am, a poor sinner who has no spiritual ability to do anything good, who has absolutely no merit and nothing to point to and plead in himself. When that happens, he falls into the arms of an omnipotent Savior. And then all is well. Yes, of course, there is faith too. But in faith, there is a self-renouncing. And the soul in faith is renouncing himself and his righteousness, his strength, and he is receiving and resting upon Christ alone. Mark that word, alone. Faith receives and rests upon Christ alone, which means there is no reliance upon self. Self is renounced. And so it is an emptying act. The soul that has more faith, it has more poverty of spirit. And there is a correlation between the two. The more poverty of spirit, the more faith there is, the more relying there is upon the arm of omnipotence. And so the Lord, in his wisdom and in his goodness, will bring the believer through trials and temptations that remind him of his utter poverty. That I am a poor, poor, poor sinner. And I have no ability to even prepare myself for the reception of grace, to make myself a more suitable candidate for grace. Even the preparation of heart must come from the Lord. It must be all of him. He has his duties, of course, in using the means. But as Jonathan Edwards says, when you endeavor to seek the Lord with all your heart, that will bring you more quickly to an end of yourself. You will see more quickly just how opposed your whole nature is to the grace of God and to the holiness of God and to the commandments of God. When you endeavor to get down on your knees and seek him with all your heart and with all your soul, that's when the flesh rises up as never before. And you see what dreadful enmity is in your heart against the God of heaven. And then you're reminded again, I am a poor, poor, destroyed sinner. And that is what this experience taught David. He'd learned it already, but it's a lesson that has to be learned all throughout life. In the case of the believer, he's learning and relearning that he is a poor, needy sinner. And so he says on this occasion, this poor man cried, Lord, there's no reason I can plead in myself why I should be delivered out of this unprecedented distress that I am in. Here am I in the company of the wicked. They are compassing me about like bulls. They are saying, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his ten thousands. Lord, I am in great distress, and there is nothing I can plead in myself as reason why thou shouldst deliver me. I am utterly without excuse. I can only blame myself for the extreme distress and trouble that I am in today. And so he cries as a poor man. And David teaches us later in another psalm, a broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. This cry that came up out of the soul of a poor man was most pleasing to the God of heaven. It was coming up from a sinner who had renounced himself and was looking to the merits of the sacrifice alone. Christ held up in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. That's what David was looking to when he was in this trouble in Gath. He was looking to the sacrifice. He was looking to God and Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he was putting all his hope and confidence in that. Lord, let that be my sole ground that I plead today as reason to be delivered from my distress. Yet, it is just the opposite with the natural heart. The natural heart is ready to despond because it's looking, and it's not finding any merit in itself or any ground in himself to plead as to why the Lord should have mercy. And even the child of God, it goes through this from time to time. How can I expect his help now? How can I expect a blessing on the communion season now? When I look at the state of my soul now, and it's all self-inflicted, I can only blame myself. The Lord would be just to leave me in darkness for many a day. When I think of how I have neglected my soul and neglected means and gone against light, and yet they need to beware of the old man speaking there. Is that not the old man speaking in you, child of God, when you say, I can get no blessing this communion season, because all my troubles today, all my spiritual declension today, all my darkness today is due to my own sin? But do you not still have a Savior? Do you not still have a great high priest in heaven, who has made atonement for sin? Do you not have a high priest in heaven who is ever living to make intercession for his people on earth? Can you not come again as a poor, needy sinner to the Lord in the name of this great high priest? Lord, I come not in my own name, but I come in the name of another who is at thy right hand, whose sacrifice is a sweet-smelling savor to thee. For his sake, pardon my transgression, and yes, deliver me from all my troubles. That is what the Lord did for David. He says, this poor man cried, God heard and saved him from all his distresses. All his distresses. All of them. Not that the Lord may deliver you at once from all your trials and from your cross, but from all those troubles of soul that have come flooding into you because of your own sin. All these troubles, and you see that it's the consequences of your own sin. Well, the Lord is able to deliver you, not just from some self-inflicted troubles, but from all self-inflicted troubles. And then, having done so, you can go your way, saying, I will bless the Lord at all times, even this time, this communion season, I will bless the Lord. I have come as a poor, ruined sinner, in the name of Christ. And my God will hear me. He has entered into a covenant with me. It can never be broken. He has promised that he will never turn away from me to do me good. And he has guaranteed that goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me. Then we learn how prayer is to be answered today and how confession is to be made today. Come as David did, poor and destitute in himself, come in the name of Christ, and the Lord will hear you. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his distresses. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed one, enable us to call upon thy name. For we are poor sinners that cannot draw near of ourselves to thee, nor do we have any desire to do so. And nothing is more hateful to our natures than to be entirely renounced as wicked and corrupt and abominable, and to come then only on the merits of Christ. Nothing is more distasteful and hateful to fallen nature than to come to thee in this manner. Yet to do so is something that is pleasing in thy sight. A broken spirit is to God a pleasing sacrifice. A broken and a contrite heart, Lord, thou wilt not despise. Enable us to come to thee this day as David did, and not lose heart when we look at our past lives, at the present state of our souls, and we see so much trouble and distress and spiritual barrenness that is of our own doing. Yet still to look towards thy holy temple, to look unto Jesus, who will in no wise cast us out, but one who says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow, and though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Forgive our unwatchfulness, forgive our lack of vigilance, help us to be watchful against Satan's devices. This communion, for how he hates the remembrance of that death, which bruised his head and spoiled principalities and powers. Be our shield and our defense, our strength and our song, from this day forward, and wash away all our sins for Christ's sake only. Amen.